Now we're going to turn to the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation. So we're going to start in chapter 1, and we're going to make our way to chapter 2. Of course, Revelation 1:3 says, Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So when we read Revelation or hear it, we are blessed. But why are we blessed? See, we're blessed because this is a revelation or revealing of Jesus Christ. It says that in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the thing that must soon take place. So this reveals Jesus, past, present, and future. Not only that, but it reveals to us that the end is coming and how the end happens. See, we are blessed because we know the outcome and we can take comfort in the fact that we know the end. We can give God glory for the ending. We know that He will be victorious. This is a blessing and a comfort to us. How many of you who like sports would spend less time agonizing over your favorite team if you already knew your team would win? How many of you who plant crops would spend less time agonizing over the weather if you knew your crops would come in healthy and abundantly? How many of you in sales would spend less time agonizing over the next call if you knew it would result in a sale? See, in Revelation, we're told the end. We don't have to agonize over that end. We can be comforted from knowing that. In the same way, Peter, when he was restored to ministry by Jesus, received the promise that he would be faithful until he glorified God in his death. And we can see that in John 21, verse 19. So what an amazing encouragement for Peter. He had just denied his Lord 3 times, and yet here Jesus was showing Peter that, yes, indeed, he would be faithful unto death. So how encouraging it is for us to know what the future holds. How much more is it when we have our perfect Creator upholding and sustaining the world, who reveals us His plan for the end of days. Sure, we know that the earth is in the power of the evil one and that all of earth is corrupted through sin, but yet we have hope because we know that the end, we know the end, and because we know that the Lord wins in the end. Isn't that amazing? This is why we are blessed by what we read in Revelation, which reveals the things that will take place. So praise be to God that He who saw fit to give us a map of how He will be victorious. Now we can break up the book of Revelation into 3 major sections. We can see these sections, if we look at chapter 1, verse 19. He says, Write therefore the things you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So there we have the 3 sections. Those that you have seen, that's the past. Those that are, that's the present. And of course, everybody's favorite. Those that are to take place after this, which is the future. So we have in the book of Revelation, Christ revealed to us past, present, and future. Now the future events takes up the lion's share of Revelation. The things you have seen is the first chapter. The things that are, we're looking at chapters 2 and 3. And the things that are to take place is chapters 4 through the end of Revelation. And so it's to the second section, the things that are, that we're going to direct our attention to today. In this section, we find 7 letters addressed to churches in Asia Minor, which is in present-day Turkey. They were real churches that existed at the time when John wrote the book of Revelation, around 96 AD. These 7 churches would have received the first 7 copies of the book of Revelation and then dispersed them to the surrounding areas. You can see the names of the 7 churches in chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, Write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. The 7 churches would have been on a postal route established by the Roman Empire. It started in Ephesus, and then went up the coast of the Aegean Sea, and then before kind of curving down inland and through the more mountainous area. As decrees would be issued from Rome, messengers in groups would travel together with copies of the decree, and each messenger would stop at each city and read the decree to the city and then to the surrounding areas of that city, while the remaining messengers went on to the other cities in that postal route. The messengers who brought Revelation 7 to the churches could have used the same method. In verses 12 through 16, we're still in chapter 1, John is given a vision of the glorified Christ, and he is said to have seven stars in his right hand in verse 16. And if we go down to verse 20, we see that these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, there has been some debate about what that means. The Greek word for angel literally means messengers, which makes sense since most of the angels that we see in the Bible are bringing messages to people from God. However, that word oftentimes is used to describe human messengers as well. We see this in Matthew 11:10. There Jesus describes John the Baptist as God's messenger to prepare the way for Jesus. We also have Luke 7:18 through 24. And in there, John the Baptist had actually sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him, to say, are you the one that is to come, or should we look for another? And after they had left, in verse 24 of Luke 7, it says that John's messengers had gone, and Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. And that word there used for messenger is the same word used in Revelation for angel. Okay? So there has led to some debate as to the identity of these seven individuals. Some say that they're pastors of the churches. Some say they're merely messengers. Some say that they're angels. I can't say for certain which of these is right, but I can say for certain that no matter what form the messenger is, the important part is not the messenger, it is the message. We look at Galatians 1:8, Paul writes, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." So we can see that whether it be man or angel, what matters is the message, not the messenger. However, if they were people, they would have traveled together on that postal route as the same way that the Roman decrees would have been issued. They'd have started in Ephesus, then they'd gone to Smyrna, then to Pergamon, Thyatira, and then the rest of the seven. Now, as we examine the letters to the churches, we can see a pattern for how Jesus speaks to each church. He identifies an aspect of his character. Then he commends the church for what they're doing well. Then we can see a condemnation from Christ or what the church is doing wrong, followed by a command from Christ or what the church must do or change. Next, we have a caution from Christ or what they have to look out for. And lastly, we have a commitment from Christ or his promise to the church. Now, the pattern doesn't hold out true for all the churches. The church of Sardis and Laodicea, for example, don't have any commendation from Christ. They don't have anything good to say. And the church in Philadelphia, and as we'll see in a little bit, the church of Smyrna, they don't have a condemnation from Christ. So now we've already looked at Ephesus in the past, where they had forgotten the love of Christ and moved to a loveless existence of religiosity. But today we're going to examine the letter to the church at Smyrna. And so for that, let's turn to Revelation 2, verse 8. And we're just going to read verse 8 through verse 11. He says there, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So let's pray and ask God to help us as we explore this passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We just ask for your guidance to show us your truth that's laid out for us in your word. Pray that you would overcome my own failures and failings as I seek to talk about your truth, and Pray that your truth would shine through what is said. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the city of Smyrna was an important city at the time when Revelation was written. It was an important seaport that kept busy in trade across the Aegean Sea with Achaia and Greece. Smyrna is actually the Greek name for the Hebrew word myrrh that was used in preparation for the dead, and Smyrna was a manufacturer of myrrh. It was a city that was very loyal to the Roman Empire, so much so that in 195 BC, they actually built a temple in which Rome was worshipped. This loyalty was repaid by Rome deciding that Smyrna would be the site of another temple, and that was dedicated to the Roman Emperor Tiberius. It was heavily involved in the Roman cult worship of the Roman Emperor and had many other temples to various other deities that they of the both the Roman and Greek variety that they worshipped as well. It was during this time when the letter is written to them that all citizens of Smyrna were required to make a yearly sacrifice to the current emperor, Domitian. And there was also a large segment of Jews who lived there. Now, these would have been Jews by lineage, but just as their ancestors were carried off into captivity because they were worshiping idols, these Jewish descendants worshiped the myriad of false deities in Smyrna along with the rest of the people. Anyone who didn't worship the false deities and the emperor but would have been marked out and excluded from operating in society. They'd have lost their employment and many times their very lives. So that is the context of where we find ourselves in verse 8. So first off, we have the character of Christ or the identity of Christ. And what do we see in verse 8? It says there, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life." So here we see how Jesus identifies himself. We see his deity. We also see his humanity. We see his deity in the first part, the words of the first and the last. So not only does the first and the last denote all time past, all time future, showing that he's eternal, but it's also a specific title of God. You can see that in Isaiah chapter 44. Verse 6 it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Further in Isaiah 48, verse 12, he says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last." So we see Christ's deity there when he states, "I am the first and I am the last." But we also see his humanity, right? We see that he says, "who died and came to life." So he died, obviously, when he died on the cross. However, he demonstrates his power over that death when he says, "came to life." Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death has no sting because of Christ. And that would have been an encouraging, very encouraging message to the church of Smyrna. A church presented with persecution and death would have been encouraged to see that Christ was the conqueror over death itself. So next that brings us to the commendation of Christ, and we see that in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So Christ knows the tribulation or trials that the church at Smyrna was facing. He knew that they were being arrested and given death sentences for refusing to worship the emperor. He knew that they were poor. Note, though, how he says that even though they were poor, they were rich. I think it's an interesting contrast here with the church of Smyrna, who were physically poor, but Jesus says that they are rich. Compared with the church of Laodicea, we can see in chapter 3, verse 17, where those people were saying that they were rich and that Jesus was saying they were poor. See, when God says that someone is rich, they are truly rich. They're not rich in a temporary earthly way. They're rich in an eternal heavenly way. See, all riches in the entire universe is nothing to God, for from him is all things. Did you know, by the way, that NASA is now saying that they believe that on the planets Uranus and Neptune, that they actually rain diamonds? I didn't know that. But so like one of the rare elements on earth that if you own it is a sign of wealth is just as common as rain as on other planets. Yet, if you could travel to those two planets and harvest all the diamonds on them, it would still pale in comparison to God. It would be nothing compared to the riches of the Lord. The rich who store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy are not truly rich at all. The truly rich person is the one who's been made rich from the richness of grace bestowed upon them. This is the only riches that can be taken in eternity. No material possessions can come with you into eternity. There are no U-Hauls in the back of hearses. You can't take it with you. Man-made riches will fall away. There's only one measurement of true wealth, and that measurement is whether the riches of God's mercy have been applied to you or have they not. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 4. It says there, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show you the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So there we have the riches of God's mercy in verse 4, the riches of his grace, verse 7. The ones who believe have been granted God's grace and mercy, while the ones who don't have rejected it. Those who reject God's salvation are poor, while those who accept it are rich. That is the wealth that matters. No Gates, Buffett, Rockefeller, or Bezos wealth could ever attain to the level of eternal wealth that we have credited to our account through the work of Jesus on the cross. And that is the wealth that Jesus is talking about in the church of Smyrna. While they are physically, temporarily poor, they are spiritually and eternally rich. So that is the commendation of Christ. Now, we don't have a condemnation from Christ, and I believe that's very significant. See, this was a true church. This was a church that believed and a church that acted out its faith. It stood in the face of persecution. Let's go ahead and turn farther back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, of course, is where we have the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. It says in verse 11, we'll go to Matthew 5:11. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He goes on then in verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." See, a true church is filled with believers who bring God glory. A true church is visible. As the world becomes darker and darker from sin, the light of the church becomes all the more visible. A church that is visible will face persecution. On the other hand, what happens to a church when it begins to act like the world? That light begins to diminish. It grows weaker. It becomes less visible. Less visible means less persecution. After all, why would the world want to persecute a church that was acting just like them and pushing their narrative? The answer is that it won't. A persecuted church is a true church, and a persecuted church is a living church. See, there's no room for dormancy in a persecuted church because a dormant person can attend myriads of other institutions that conform to the world and therefore remain comfortable. Because of our stance in Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone, and our stance against sin, it will bring persecution. Remember, John the Baptist preached repentance, and he was beheaded for it. Paul preached Christ, and he was stoned in prison and beaten for it. Daniel refused to pray to anyone other than the true God, and he was cast into the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to worship anyone other than the true God, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. So they are examples of how they let their light shine, and they faced persecution because of it. Now, the goal of all these persecutions has been the same, to get them to get you to denounce your faith. For if they show that if they show the world that you truly didn't believe enough to be martyred over it, then they could show that the movement you were fighting for was false. After all, if what you're believing is a lie, you won't die for it, but a true believer will. Of course, we see every persecution that has ever happened, it's always kind of backfired in their face, right? It's never actually worked. Instead, more people have come to Christ as they see these people who are willing to die for what they believe. So Smyrna was a true church because it was a persecuted church, and therefore Christ had no condemnation for it. That gets us to the command of Christ. If we go back to Revelation chapter 2, we'll see the command of Christ. He says in verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." The command is, do not fear. Do not fear because Christ is the one who conquered death. Do not fear because Christ has the power over death. Psalms 56, 3-4 says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? There is nothing that man can do to you that we need to fear when we are with an eternal God who has saved us from his wrath." So his instructions are, do not fear. Do not fear because he has conquered death. Do not fear because if you believe in him, you are eternally secure, and that is what matters. And then that brings us to the caution of Christ. Further in Romans 10, or Romans, Revelation 2, verse 10, he says, so again he says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Christ is cautioning there is more persecution coming their way. They're going to be put in prison for 10 days. Now, 10 can mean a literal 10 days, or it can mean a period of time. But either way, it seems like it has the same end. He says, be faithful unto death. So this imprisonment will result in death. However, just as Christ showed that he conquered death and how he identified himself in the first part of the letter, he does it again here. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. See, for a believer, death is not the end, nor is it the end for the unbeliever, but for those who die for the name of Christ, they will receive the crown of life. And that brings us to the final segment, that's the commitment of Christ, and that's in verse 11. It says in verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." What is the second death? Well, for that, let's turn to Revelation 20. We're going to look at verse 13. It says in verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that is the second death, that lake of fire. It burns for all eternity. It never goes out. So this life is not the end, right? If you die in your sins, you will go to that second death, the lake of fire, for all of eternity. But the one who conquers will not be hurt by it. That's what he says to the church of Smyrna. And who is the one who conquers? Who is the one who overcomes the world? Let's look at 1 John 5:4. First John 5, verse 4. He says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's been born of God, will overcome the world and will not be hurt by that second death. So what is our takeaway from all this? What is our takeaway from this letter to Smyrna? Can there even be a takeaway from all this? I believe there is. After all, he says in verse 12, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So let me ask, do you have an ear? Well, then you can hear as well, right? So what can we learn from the persecuted church? Well, first, we can learn that we need to recognize that persecution will come. We often tend to think here that persecution will happen in far away places, right? But 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So we need to recognize that persecution will come. Second, you need to reflect on your own life. Have you been living a life that looks like the world, or are you living as a light to the world? If after that reflecting, you find that you are living according to the world, not according to the light, then it's time to recount that cost of following Jesus. Is following Jesus really worth everything to you? And if it isn't, it's time to reprioritize. Third, we need to remember. We need to remember the Word of God. Hide it in your heart that you might not sin against God. But you also need to hide it because you might not always have access to that Bible. You need to know it and know it well. You also need to remember the plan of God. Remember that God is in control. Remember that Satan will lose. And remember that you need to be on the right side when it ends, right? Fourth, you can be praying for those who are suffering for the sake of Christ. There is a resource called Voice of the Martyrs. They do a great job of providing information for people who reach out and find out about those who are being persecuted. You can find out about these people. It's a website called persecution.com. You can read the stories of the persecuted Christians and what their takeaway was from that persecution, or what was the strength that they relied on to get them through that persecution. And then reach out to God and pray for the persecuted. Lastly, we need to make sure we're reflecting Christ to the world. Don't continue to live your days in darkness. Make a conscious decision that you're going to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, because, it says in 2 Peter, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed in his former sins. This is, of course, impossible if you haven't surrendered to God's promptings to lay aside your old self and pick up your new self in Christ. I pray that if you have not submitted to God's will for your life, that you would. The way isn't easy. There is no promise of wealth. There is no promise of health. There's actually a promise of persecution and hardship instead. But this is such a small price to pay for being reconciled to God and living eternally in communion with our Lord and Savior. And I pray that we would strive to be a well-lit church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this example of the church in Smyrna, where they did not falter even in the face of persecution, but that they continued to be a church that continued to reflect the love of Christ to the world and to each other. And Lord, I just pray that we would do the same. I pray that you give us strength to do it and strength to be in your word and in prayer throughout the week. And Lord, we just thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.